Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Really glad that you're with us. We are continuing on in the series that's exploring what it is that makes us tick as a church. Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? What's the driving motivations and force behind everything that would lead a group of men and women to partner together in this local church? And so last time, a couple weeks ago, we saw the importance and the significance of the gospel to everything that we do. It is the power of God to save and to transform. And as God rescues, he brings us together as a community. The first year of marriage for Carrie and I was pretty hard. It was difficult in a lot of different kinds of ways. Two sinners brought together in marriage, it creates a lot of fireworks. And in that, like not only just a hard, tough transition that everyone experiences in marriage, but also relocating to a new place, trying to find our way. Like we didn't have a group of people that we knew very well. We were trying to find a church to be a part of. And all of those things really compounded to make that first year really tough, in part because we were really struggling to try to figure it out on our own. We were in difficult transition. Where did we fit? All of that kind of stuff. And so that first year was really difficult. And I think it was compounded by the reality that we were really isolated, really without kind of a sense of community around us. And some of that was self-imposed, and some of it was circumstantial for sure. But as we headed into that third year of marriage, I started to see God's plan and his design for his people, the church, from the scriptures. Like everywhere that I turned, I started to see this picture of a God who was rescuing not just individuals to himself, but was rescuing individuals to become part of his people. That's always been God's plan. And in many ways, then what I saw was that started from the very beginning. Like we're created in God's image. And in Genesis chapter 2, the only thing that God says is not good in his good creation is that man is alone. And so immediately, early in the story, God creates a companion for him that there would be this sense of community. And light bulbs just started going off in my mind during this time because I was seeing that this actually grows out of the very nature and character of God himself. Like God exists as a triune God, an eternal community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God had everything that he needed in that community of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And then he creates out of an overflow of his love and his grace and his mercy, men and women who are in his image. And so it would only make sense that we would be created for some sense of community together. And that's what I saw all throughout the scripture. Whether it was the commands of the scripture, I mean, the vast majority of commands to believers in the New Testament require and assume that you're living in community with others. You can't live out, faithfully live out under Jesus the one another statements, nearly 30 one another statements, care for one another, love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. All of those things entail and necessitate community. So if you're not living in community, I can tell you this, you're not living out the commands of the scripture on your life. All throughout, all of these things were coming together and seeing the significance and the importance of this idea of community for God's people. And this community is to be characterized as a church is brought together under the lordship and leadership of Jesus. Now, what started from the very beginning, chapter 2 of Genesis, continued on into the nation of Israel, was brought forward into the life of the local church. And this is why it's so important for us to look at this passage this morning, because I think many of us in the room are like I was myself, thinking that this idea of relationship, friendship, community, those kinds of things were fine, but they weren't necessary. It wasn't a necessary component of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. They were good, it was helpful, but I started to see from God's word that he actually intends for us to live in a depth of community with one another, that the church is God's grace gift to his people. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace because he's given it to us for one another's care. That we could invest in one another, care for one another, point one another to Jesus. But it was also a gift of God. The church is a gift of God in his grace that would be for his mission. That we'd be a people who link arms together, living for the very mission of Jesus. And all of this started way back at the very beginning of the story. And I think that's what we're going to discover as we look to the power and the significance of this passage today. Because even as Carson read that verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see the themes of being a unique people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, that's carried over from Exodus chapter 19 into our day today. And so we want to look and explore, what's the significance of that? What does that mean? What does that look like for us in this moment in time? And so what we're going to see is that the Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. The Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. And the first thing we have to understand is that the Lord has rescued his people that we might know the Lord, that we might know him. This is important because this will militate against much of the religious posturing that goes on in our world, in the world of the church, that has a misunderstanding about what it means to relate to God. And the misunderstanding goes something like this. You can come into God's presence, you can come into his kingdom, into his family, once you clean yourself up. I mean, most of us probably have friends or have thought this ourselves, that if I could just clean myself up, then I could do things like go to church, be a part of a small group, or actually doing those things is what it looks like for me to clean my life up. And if I would clean myself up, then God would accept me and I can come into his presence. This is a common misunderstanding that exists and resides within the church, and the church has caused this misunderstanding to confuse all kinds of people around us. People are absolutely confused as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because people like you and me have told them implicitly or explicitly that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is clean up your act, get yourself together, and then you can come, and now you're acceptable and you can be a part of his church. And yet the message, even from Exodus 19, militates against that notion. It's not that you and I are supposed to clean ourselves up and then and therefore we can be a part of his family. No, remember how God speaks to his people. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the foundation, the basis for any relationship with the Lord is his grace toward us. He's trying to call to mind all that he did for the people when they were enslaved in Egypt. The way that he miraculously brought them out of Egypt. And he says, it can only be described as lifting you up and bringing you to myself as on eagle's wings. Protecting you, caring for you, providing for you. What did Israel do to deserve God's gracious rescue? What did they contribute to their salvation from Egypt? Absolutely nothing. God rescued. He brought them out. He brings them now to Mount Sinai, where he's going to speak to Moses about his covenant with his people. What we need to understand is this misunderstanding about, you know, cleaning ourselves up to make ourselves worthy for God goes against the very notion of God's saving grace, the way that he rescues and he delivers based upon his grace, not your merit. Not what you've contributed, not what you bring to the table. God rescues, he says, now therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see, obedience isn't the basis for acceptance with God. You have been accepted by God in and through Jesus if you've trusted him. And therefore, your response to God's grace is obedience. Do you see the difference there? Like when you've been accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done for you, his life, his death, and his resurrection, you've placed faith and trust in Christ, in his merit, in what he's accomplished, in what he's done. The only response that you could possibly give to all that the Lord has done on your behalf in and by his grace, is to live for him. And he says, if you'll live for me, you'll discover that you're my treasured possession. You see, we have been rescued. If you know Jesus, you've been rescued to be a radical new community, and you've been rescued that you might know the Lord. That's where it begins. That you might know him. The idea of being his treasured possession. The treasure that's, the language that's used here is the treasure of, and wealth, the personal wealth of a king. It's used in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. It's the story where David is collecting gifts for the building of the temple. And what does it say? That they've come up short, and so he says, I'm going to go into my personal wealth, my treasure, and I'm going to give over and above all that I've already committed to this project. It's what's most precious, most special to the king's wealth. And one author says it's the highest designation of any person that we could ever have or experience. The idea that we are God's treasured possession. And the picture here is that the Lord delights in his people. Like he has rescued you in and through Jesus that you might know him, and you need to understand that if you know him, he delights in you. He doesn't delight in some future version of you that has it a little more together than you do today. He delights in you now, the you who you are right in this moment. That if you know Jesus, you're this treasured possession. He delights in you that you might know him, that you might come to know him, come to know what he loves, that you might love what he loves. I mean, isn't that what relationships do? The longer you're married, the longer you're friends with someone, the longer you spend time with a group of people, you all start to look a little bit alike. You laugh at the same things. You speak in the same corny expressions. Like there are these inside kind of jokes that you have that you understand even without saying a word. Like you start to think and act and look more and more like that other person or that group of people. Well, so it is as we come to know the Lord, as we spend time with him, and he delights in us, and we begin to delight in the things that he delights in, and we see what he loves, and we want to obey him. We want to live for him. We want to please him, not because we need his acceptance. We already have that in Jesus, but because we want to be like the one who loves us in such a way. I mean, this is the very idea, even as he continues on and says, you're a kingdom of priests. I mean, the most special designation or the most significant thing that the priests had access to was God himself. And so we have this opportunity as we enter into a relationship with the Lord that we would get to know him. The Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. We're rescued to know the Lord, but secondly, we're rescued to be a radical new community. He says, verse 6, and you shall be my kingdom of priests, a holy nation. A holy nation. The idea is a nation that's set apart, a nation that's distinct, that's utterly unique. A nation that stand in the midst of all the nations, shining a light to God himself. A light to the nations. Utterly distinct and unique. That's what he says is to be true of this radical new community. I mean, the church is to be a radically unique community in the very essence of why she exists, the foundation on which she's based. Every other community that you're a part of, that you know of, the, every other relationship in our world that you think of, it's built upon, it's based upon the notion of what you bring to the table. You're accepted through what you bring and what you have to offer. So you get to be a part of a career community because of what you contribute and what you bring to the table. But God says his church, his people are based upon something completely different, to be utterly distinct. It's not about what we offer, it's rather it's formed and it's based upon his grace and his grace alone. That you enter into this new radical community on the basis of faith and trust in Jesus. That's the only way that you are able to enter into God's family, to his kingdom, to his holy nation, to this new radical community. You enter in through and on the basis of Jesus. And so it's not about what you bring to the table that allows you to be a part of this new radical community. It's about your response to Jesus. How are you responding to Jesus? That's the question that has to be asked. Like the wonder and the beauty of what God's doing is that all are invited into his family. And those who place faith and trust in him will enter in. There's an invitation. It doesn't matter who you are, what you're like, what your ethnic background, what your socioeconomic background. None of that matters. What matters is what are you doing with Jesus? And then on the basis of Jesus' life, his vicarious death, ultimately his resurrection from the dead, if you place faith and trust in him, then you can be a part of his family. You can be part of his people, this new radical community. You enter by faith. You have nothing to prove. Nothing to earn. You enter his new radical community on the basis of faith. And this community is to be a counterculture, utterly distinct. It's distinct on the basis of which it exists, because it exists by grace and not by works. But it's utterly distinct in that it's to be a counterculture. Like this new community is supposed to radically change our vision of life. The way that we think, our attitudes, our disposition. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. There's to be a radical, alternative, countercultural community within every community. That the church is to live in a unique way, a peculiar way, a distinct way. Not in a way that we've typically understood that. What tends to happen is church folk get together and they think they're better than everyone. And they look down upon the surrounding community. But that's not the vision that Jesus is giving to us for his church. No, we're to live as a humble people. A people recognizing that, man, I didn't do anything to secure this. Like, we're all on the same boat, the boat of humanity together. We're all in desperate need of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue by King Jesus. And so instead, we're not gonna live as a city on a hill that's pointing to ourselves. Look at how good we are. Look at how morally upright we are. That's what tends to happen, a city on the hill. And so that city's noticed because all those people are extremely self-righteous. No, we're to live as a city on a hill, a distinct, utterly unique city, in that we're not pointing to ourselves, we're pointing to a great God. A God who rescues, who saves, who redeems. That's what it looks like to live as a city on a hill, this alternative city, this alternative community within a community, a counterculture. It's a reminder to us that grace changes everything. Changes the way that we think. It changes our attitudes and our postures towards those who are outside of the community of faith. So the Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. He rescues us that we might know him. He rescues us that we would live as a counterculture, city within city. And he rescues us, thirdly, for a purpose. What God does in you, he wants to do through you. He rescues us for a purpose. He says, verse 5, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You see, because of an encounter with God's grace in Jesus, it should radically change us and the way that we relate to one another. The notion that Israel was to be this kingdom of priests, that is a kingdom of people who saw that their role in God's purposes was to care for one another, to be a part of ministry with one another, serving one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another. And this idea, it gets carried over with it in the New Testament and the local church, that we're to be this kind of people. A people who's not sitting back like consumers, attending religious, you know, goods and looking at religious goods and services and seeing which ones we want to consume. But rather, we're to be so shaped and transformed by the power of the gospel that we're now living not for ourselves, but for Jesus, serving and caring for one another. What a different vision, different reality. Grace changes everything, including how we relate to one another. The church is to be characterized as a community that's full of priests. What do priests do? They help bring people to God. They help people understand who God is, what he's like. They help care for one another. They serve others. What if our church looked like that? Where we're not just sitting back looking for the professionals to do the work of ministry. Why else do we pay them? No, that betrays a complete misunderstanding of what it means to live as a church. But instead, we live out this vision that Peter cast to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Carson read earlier. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you would be a royal priesthood. Men and women who are learning what it looks like to follow after Jesus. And as we learn what it looks like to follow after Jesus, we're serving one another. We're caring for one another. We're pointing one another to King Jesus that we might be transformed by his excellencies. You see, we have been rescued for a purpose. The church is a gift of God's grace to his people. The church isn't about a bunch of perfect people gathering together. No, the church is a group of imperfect people who are seeking to treasure and follow after a very perfect God. That we would live as a city on a hill, not pointing to ourselves self-righteously, but rather pointing away from ourselves because I got nothing, and instead pointing to the Lord Jesus. It's through his excellencies that we are transformed. It's about experiencing God's grace in the context in which he says he's going to provide it, his local church. It's trusting him by faith at his word. I know because I've talked to countless men and women who have this assumption, like, I don't really need the church. I don't need other people. Like, I understand that there are needy people out there who need others, but that's not me. In that moment, you need to trust God at his word, and his word tells you that you were created for community, to be a part of a community that's centered on Jesus, that's living for Jesus. And the moment that you think to yourself, I don't need this community, is the moment that you have chosen to disbelieve God at his word. Because God in his word has told us he created us for community because he created us to look like him. So the moment that you think that you don't need God's people is the moment you're walking on really shaky ground. Because you're toying with a lie that's being given to you by the enemy. But instead, we see that God's church is his gift of grace to us. No, not perfect. Like, you know, the moment you find the perfect church, you need to leave because you're going to ruin it. Like, there is no perfect church. That's not the point of any of this. The point is that God's people are being called together around Jesus. And in our imperfect ways, we're going to strive to live by his word. We're going to strive to live for him. We're going to do that together. We're going to care for one another. We're going to point one another to King Jesus. And so it all starts by trusting Christ. Like, that's where it begins. If you want to be a part of this radical new community that God is forming for himself around Jesus, it starts, it begins, it continues, and it ends by trusting in Jesus. And so maybe this morning, that's the very first step you need to take. You need to take a step of faith, trusting King Jesus at his word, giving your life to him, recognizing that there are all kinds of ways that you've sought to live for yourself. You've sought to live on your own. I mean, we've all been there. Even in Christ, we find ourselves, the default mode of the human heart is to go there. It's to think that we're self-sufficient, we have what it takes, we don't need other people, and so we do just what our first parents did in Genesis chapter 3. We live for ourselves, thinking that we know better than God. But instead, we need to place faith and trust in Jesus, that we would trust him at his word. We trust that it's his life, his death, and his resurrection that affords us an opportunity to know God. That we could experience his grace. Like, do you understand? Do you see that is God's grace to you? I mean, until you come to the place of recognizing that you don't have much to offer, you are still a ways off from understanding grace. Because we need God's grace, we need the grace that he's exhibited to us in Jesus, because we don't have anything to offer. And so we desperately need him. And so you can enter into this radical new community by placing faith and trust in Jesus. The Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. So what does this look like? I mean, what are some particulars? Like, let's not just keep it up in the 30,000-foot stratosphere. Let's bring it down to where you and I live on a day-to-day. Well, I think first we need to remember that we have been rescued. If you know Jesus, you've been rescued for a purpose. And it's like two sides of a coin. You've been rescued for a purpose, and on one side, it's to serve one another. There's an inward face to what God is doing in and through his people. That we're to live as people who care for one another. That's why discipleship is talked about and emphasized so much here at Life Connection, because we need to grow as disciples of Jesus. He is Lord. He's our leader. He's our forgiver. We're trying to bring our lives in line with him. And so we do that by encouraging one another, challenging one another, living together in such a way that we're serving one another. This is why we talk so much and so often about gospel community, and why we talk about the gospel communities that meet all throughout our city throughout the week. Men and women coming together, trying to understand what it looks like and what it means to follow after Jesus, encouraging one another along the way, challenging one another along the way, and all the while doing so by pointing to Jesus. That's why Starting Point is going to begin next month, because we want to help people understand what it means and what it looks like to live in community around Jesus with one another, because that's God's plan, that's his design. If you're a follower of Jesus and you call Life Connection home, then you need to take seriously the challenge, not just the encouragement, the challenge to be a part of a gospel community. Like that's where life together is going to happen. Like what happens here on a Sunday morning, it's important, and we care deeply about it. But we also need to understand that we're to live as a community. And that doesn't just happen in a room like this. That happens as we sit in circles, as we get to know one another. That's why partnership matters for us as a church. Again, we're not supposed to live as isolated individuals. We're supposed to partner together around Jesus, around his mission, around what matters to him. That's why we take partnership so seriously, this covenant together. Like we're covenanting together to care for one another, to love one another, to put up with one another at times, so that we might grow to look more and more like Jesus. Like there's a purpose, there's an outcome. Like the goal is that we would be built up to look more and more like Jesus. I mean, and that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're to build ourselves up in love. How do we do that? He says, by speaking the truth in love, speaking about, to use Peter's language, the excellencies of the Lord, that we might grow up in Jesus. That's why we talk often about joining and being a part of a serve team. That is a practical way to say that you care for others. I care for other people so significantly that I'm not going to merely sit back and watch everyone else do the work. I'm going to move from a consumer to a contributor. And so love is always an action. Like in some ways, I care less about the sentiment of love if it isn't carried along by the activity of love. Everyone starts to see the hollowness of sentimentality alone. Just merely saying the words of love without the activity of love means very little. But instead, we're encouraging one another to be a part of serving together, partnering together for the great work of the gospel. That's why we talk about contributing our time, our talent, and our treasure. Like to serve one another, to care for one another. It takes time. Investing your unique gifts, your talents, so that you might care for one another. Taking real ownership over the ministry and the mission of this local church by contributing your treasure. Like all of that is what it looks like for us to live together in covenant community with one another. That we would point each other to Jesus. So we've been rescued for a purpose, and part of that purpose is that we're to serve one another. But we have to understand that there's another side to the coin, and part of the purpose for which we're to be a kingdom of priests is that we would live for his mission. Priests do the work of bringing people to God. And the nation of Israel, though they failed miserably, was always called to be a light to the nations. The church is called to be a city on a hill, a light to the world, that men and women could come to find and experience Jesus as their greatest treasure. That happens as his people mobilize together for his mission. And so the church isn't just some social club. Like, you're feeling lonely, be a part of the church. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. Like, it should be a place for lonely people. But God isn't just wanting to do something for you and in you. Whatever he does in you, he wants to do through you. And so if you've experienced his grace in Jesus, then he's mobilizing you to care for others and to live for his mission. We're to be a light to a nation. I mean, that's the call of the church. I mean, those are Jesus's marching orders at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Before he ascends, that we would go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that he's commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the work of the local church, taking part, caring for one another, and then serving and being a part of his mission. We're to have an outward face. So we look inwardly and we care for one another. There's no doubt about it. There should be a unique care that we experience by being a part of this local church. But then we're also, that should thrust us outward, because there are men and women who need to experience that kind of care. They need to experience the kind of grace that God has lavished on us in Jesus. And so we live for his mission. We have an outward face. We want to be a contributor. We want to give of our time, our talent, and our treasure, that men and women could come to find life in Jesus. Like, if we really believe God at his word, that the only way to experience life now and eternal is through Jesus, then we ought to mobilize together to live for his mission. And so the Lord's Supper every week reminds us of that. It reminds us that grace changes everything. Like, in this moment, it should be a reminder to you of God's grace in and through Jesus. Like, there's a rhyme and there's a reason for what we do. You come forward, and you come forward empty-handed, because that's how we come to the Lord in the first place. We come forward and we don't give something. The offering doesn't take place before you come and experience his grace through the supper. No, you come and you experience his grace through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And you receive it. You don't take it, you receive it. It's a gift. So if you've placed faith and trust in Jesus, then this should be a moment for you to experience his grace in your life. Everything about what happens in the next several moments should be a reminder to us that grace changes everything. Like, apart from Jesus' life, apart from his death, and ultimately his resurrection and ascension, we're left flailing in the dark. But because of what he's done in and through Jesus, we're reminded of Peter's words, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him," listen to this, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Lord rescues his people to live as a radical new community. And so maybe in this moment you can begin doing some work with the Lord. What next steps is he leading you to take? Again, maybe for some it's crossing that line of faith for the very first time. We'd love to process that with you, help you understand what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus. But for some, maybe it's like, I'm going to take a step out of disobedience. I'm going to start living in such a way that I'm going to find myself in gospel community. I'm going to stop living kind of on the outskirts of this local church, and I'm going to dive in and I'm going to engage. I'm going to strive to follow the Lord's leading and caring for others around me. And I'm going to give myself away to his great mission where I live, work, and play. So whatever next step he's leading you to take, I want to encourage you to just spend a few moments in prayer. Ask him to lead and direct. And as you feel led, you can come forward and you can take the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat. And as you do, remember the Lord Jesus. Grace changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so graciously revealed yourself to us, that we would know what you're like, that we would know what it looks like to follow King Jesus, that we ask that in this moment you would help us to experience your grace. Like we are bombarded always in our minds and our hearts and our culture that what it looks like to be religious is to clean up our act, that you might accept us. But in this moment, we're reminded of what Jesus did for us, that he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make ourselves clean. And yet God, in his great mercy and kindness and grace, sent his one and only son, Jesus. Help us to worship him in this moment. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.